Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 3. I think we read the first two or three verses last week, but we'll kind of cover those again and then move on to the rest of chapter 3. So let's begin, as we always do, a time of prayer, preparing our hearts and our minds to reflect, to receive the word, and seek the truth. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for once again this new day, this new opportunity, this new time to come into this place, to be in your word. Help us together in fellowship to study your word by the guidance of your Holy Spirit who you've given us. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to truly teach us, to be your teacher. Guide us through the words of 1 John 3 this morning. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the expression of your love. Thank you for the challenge to us of living outside a life of sin to the best of our ability. Thank you for the assurance of Christ's return. Thank you for all the things that you tell us in this chapter. So as we go through it, Lord, speak into our lives, speak into our hearts and our minds, and encourage us so we can encourage one another. We thank you for this time. I thank you for the people gathered here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to reread those verses 1 to 3, but I think I'll just do an overview of the chapter based on the outline. I don't think I did much of that last week. Just so you kind of have the sense of what's in this chapter before we delve into it more depth. I have two main themes in this chapter. The first 10 verses are the children of God revealed. What was shared at the end of chapter 2, I believe, is more fully discussed here in the beginning of chapter 3. And so we'll talk about that. How great is the love of God? The freedom from sinful behavior. And so those are the topics here in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And the last part of chapter 3, from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 24, I just titled Love with Actions and in Truth. Love with Actions and in Truth. And so, and the bullet points there are the message is love one another. So not only to recognize and understand and embrace the love of God that we talked about here in the first part, but also to take that love of God and share it with one another. So, and then secondly, I use the term, and it isn't what's said here, but I just use the phrase in the second bullet point, be like Abel, not like Cain. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, what's expressed here. The third bullet point we'll talk about is demonstrate your passing from death to life. If we can reflect upon ourselves when we received Christ and we are in Christ, how that has changed us from passing from death to life. And then the fourth bullet point is how do we love? Question mark. And then the last one is confidence before God. How can we have confidence before God? So let's, on the first three verses, we kind of reflected upon the first question on the handout, and that's how would you answer how great is the love of God? And I tried to share that to a degree. And so I expressed it in the hymn, you know, quoted from the hymn that I read last week. And I just used two words. There's no way you can capture in words the love of God. I mean, it's just beyond any kind of way of expressing it. But the two words that came to my mind as I reflected upon my own question was measureless. It's without measure. There's no amount of anything that you can define it, you know, like. And then secondly, it's eternal. So it lasts forever. And so I think that's where we were at there. So let me reread those three verses, and then we'll talk about the other two questions on the sheet, in particular that second one, because I want to spend a little time on that second question. Because I know for me personally, I've kind of committed a lot of my teaching and a lot of my thought towards the study of prophecy, and to really reflect upon what it means for Christ to come back and for his appearance. And that's what the term is used here. So let's read these first three verses, and then we'll talk about them through the questions. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So let's reflect a little bit on that second question. And I've got a few other verses to look up and to also to help us to reflect on this. How would you, in your knowledge of Scripture and your reading of Scripture and your study, how would you define what we will be when Jesus appears? Anybody have any initial thoughts on that before I kind of get into some of the things that are reflected on in the Bible?
We shall be like him.
Like him. In fact, it says it right here.
Right.
And so how can you comprehend that? How can we possibly comprehend what it will be to be like Jesus? I mean, what are some of the characteristics of that? If we just take it to what it says.
We'll embrace the mercy.
Yeah. But first and foremost, we'll be without sin. I mean, sin is suddenly gone.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that is a result of sin in this life is suddenly taken away. And with that, you know, goes all the other things. So we'll talk about some of those other things that seem to be referred to. A lot of it's in Paul's writings, but I think we also, you know, have this one with John's writings. And not only John in this epistle here, but let's go back to the Gospel of John. And I encourage you, if you can hold your place here, let's go back to John 14. This is my very favorite Bible verses. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And let's just see and dwell a little bit on what it is that Jesus told his disciples in that night he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, and he was having this very intimate time with them. And these are the words from John 14, verses 1 to 3. And let's just spend a little time to reflect upon these. Jesus said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. The very heavenly realm, the Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." That's where he is now. How do you envision that? Has Jesus got his hammer and nails and or his wallpaper? Or what's he doing to prepare our rooms? I mean, he says that's what he's going there to do. We don't know. We don't know the depth of it. Going there to prepare a place for you. If I go, so if he said he's going, so he says, if I'm going, if I go and prepare a place for you, what can you be sure of? I'm going to come back for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Okay, so what do we have? The promise of when he appears, as we're reading about in 1 John 3, when he appears, we shall be like him, and we will see him as he is. And according to John 14, we will be where he is. I will come and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We will then have a permanent, infinite, eternal connection with Christ. We will never leave him. He will never leave us. I mean, in the physical sense. So we'll be in his presence. We'll be like him. Yes, Don?
So where does he say, if I go?
Well, he's going to test them. You know where I'm going. You're later. And that's, he's the way, the truth, and the life. It's all part of the same dissertation. So what he's throwing out to the disciples, he's questioning, do you believe me? So if I'm telling you this, and if I'm going, that's kind of a conditional statement, if indeed you believe that I'm going, then you can believe I'm coming back for you. You know, so one has to follow the other. So if indeed you believe what he's saying here, that I'm going away to my Father's house to prepare your rooms, you can be sure that I'm going to come back. And this again is the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. That's that beautiful picture of the role of Jesus in the church, the body of believers, because he is going to his Father's house, which is part of the Hebrew way they live. They added on to the family. The children, particularly the sons, went out and got wives, brought them back to the family situation. And they built on rooms, the family house, and they all lived together. There was this community. There was community in that culture, in that style. And so Jesus is using that. He's going to his Father's house, and at his Father's command, he's going to prepare rooms for us. So that's part of the picture. Even now, we can look at that. Jesus is preparing our rooms for us. We don't know when he's coming back, but we have to be the expectant bride. And we'll talk about that in verse 3 here.
That was Steve's favorite chapter in our church. We used to memorize, you know, certain parts of the chapter and get their memorization.
Yeah. Well, it's a great verse if you don't have it memorized, verses to remind yourself, the comfort in that, the extreme comfort with that. Because no matter what's going on in our lives here, no matter the struggles we're going through, when you can reflect upon what Jesus tells us, that he is preparing our rooms, and those rooms are being made ready, and they're being made ready for just the right time. We don't know when, but he's going to come back. And so part of the reflecting upon what happens when he appears, and I believe the term here for when he appears is what I would call the rapture and resurrection of the believer. And that's the next coming event for the believer. And so I think that's what he's saying here. So I just want you to keep that in mind. I decided to take that order. I had it last on my list, but I thought because it's the writing of John, not only 1 John that we're studying, but here you have it in the Gospel of John. And what a beautiful, out of Jesus' mouth, and this is directly Jesus' own words, of what we should expect. And why should we be eagerly waiting the return of Jesus? We can't even imagine, and I'm going to get to another verse that expresses that. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. You know, the Casting Crown song attempts to talk about that. You can only imagine how many times I've listened to that and heard it, and every time it just, you know, gives you goosebumps. And it is, it has such beautiful reflection. And I think the, it's not Cassie Grimes, Mercy Me, right? Yeah, Mercy Me. And the lead singer, Mercy Me, I believe lost his father. And I think that's was the reason he wrote it. And so it's a beautiful reflection on just trying to imagine what heaven will be like. So, okay, the other verses I want to take a look at just for reflection purposes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. This is part of this expression that I want to share with you. Verse 12 is what I'm looking at. Because we will not only, I got one other verse here, to complete the be like Jesus point, but let's talk about first this 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Of course, this is the whole love chapter, the meaning of love, the things that love are not, the things that love are. But then he goes on in the last part of the chapter, and verse 11 is talking about when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and so forth. Then I became a man and put childish ways behind me. And verse 12 says, Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then, so when he appears, when he comes back, then we shall see face to face. Now we only know in part. We only know what the Spirit reveals to us about it. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So the completion of the understanding, far more understanding, and it'll be real, it'll be physical. You know, now we have a spiritual relationship with Christ because he's not here to sit, you know, sit across from and talk to, and but we can have just as personal an experience with him in the spiritual. But when this all comes about, when he appears, it will be face to face. We will see him face to face. So that's also part of it. Now we can only look at it as a reflection. You know, sometimes, and the reflection is not the real thing. It's not the real. What you see in the mirror, yes, it's a reflection, but it's reversed, right? You're actually, you know, looking at the reverse of yourself. Same thing if looking in a pool of water, even a still pool of water, it's still just a reflection. It's just kind of like your shadow, too. You know, your shadow is not the real you, but it's a reflection. It's the light shining through you. So that's something to consider, too, and what will it be like at his appearance. We will see him face to face, and we will know fully as we are fully known. In other words, there's nothing to hide anymore. There's nothing to keep secret. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Nothing to hide. So, okay, the next reference I want to turn to is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is in the four epistles after Ephesians, before Colossians. So Philippians 3, this is another beautiful reference. This is Paul's writing again. And we've talked a bit about verse 20. And so verse 20 and 21. And 21 is what really gives us some further reflection on what it will be like. Let me read verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. How many times have we mentioned that in this reading? This, we're pilgrims passing through, and our real citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly. So it's another thing to challenge ourselves on. Do we truly eagerly wait the return of Christ? And then verse 21, talking about Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So we will not only be like Christ, but we will be like him in a glorified state. I know, you can't get your head, your arms, anything around us, because we're so conditioned to living in this fallen, sinful nature, where we just continually fail and continue to struggle, but it is a journey. It's a continuing process. So, we've got a couple more just to reflect on. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the rapture verses, the beginning of this, but I encourage you to look at the rest of this section from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. So 52 and 53 I particularly want to look at this morning relative to what we will be like. What we will be like when he comes, when he appears. So 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Listen. That's a very important word. Stop and listen. Pay attention. I tell you a mystery. Something that's not been revealed before. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. We'll be changed how? In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And then verse 53. For the perishable, that's what we are now, the perishable in this life, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So we will not only be imperishable, never pass away. What we receive in our glorified bodies when he appears will be what we will live in eternally. And we will be immortal. Immortality, meaning never or without end. Forever and ever and ever. Again, how do you wrap your arms and mind around those things? But this is the Word of God. One last verse. And you all know this one, but Revelation 21, verse 4. And this by order in Revelation, just so you don't make more of it than what it says, is in describing the eternal kingdom. So, this is the state of affairs in the eternal kingdom, in the New Jerusalem. And verse 4 says, he, namely Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Ultimately, all those things will be no more. No death, no mourning, no pain, no crying. It's a lot. A lot to try, and we can't comprehend it in our present state. But it's such anticipation, it should be. It should give us that level of anticipation. Why do we want to stay here? Why do we want to stay in this life? But this is where we're at. This is where God has put us, and we have a purpose, and there's meaning. So it isn't that you go away to the mountain and you wait for him to come. That's not what it's all about. We're to be here doing his business. The great commandments and the great commission. And so we need to do that. And be preparing for eternity. Always having our eyes focused on eternity. So. So that's how I put it. How would you define what we will be when Jesus appears? We'll be like him and his glorified body. We will no longer be like looking in a mirror, but shall see him face to face. We will know him fully as we are fully known. We will be without sin or corruption. There'll be no pain or sorrow, death or mourning. And I forgot one verse. I won't read it all, but Hebrews 9:28 basically says, when he comes, he will bring our salvation. So we will receive the fullness of our salvation when he comes. So the eternal nature will be realized. Eternal destiny will be realized. And so we will receive from him our salvation. By trusting in him now, we have the hope and the promise of salvation. But it won't be realized and secured, in a sense, until he comes. Because he will bring the reward with him. He will bring it with him.
You know, the one verse that talked about how we will see him face to face, this Bible study that I'm doing talks verses, so many of them, or several of them in the Bible, that talk about people seeking his face.
Mm-hmm. So, and that's primarily the face of God there. And of course, we can't look upon the face of God now and live. I mean, Moses even had to turn his back to him as he passed by him. And so it's very clear how righteous and holy God is, that we cannot look upon God and live in our present state. That's why all that removed, all the corruption, all the sinful nature removed, then we can be in the presence of God, and obviously Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we should seek his face. I mean, the Bible tells us we should seek the face of God. But if we expect that we're going to see the face of God in these bodies, I don't think so. Otherwise, if you want to die, maybe. But I would say it's very important to seek the face of God, to seek his face.
So God will be in a human...
I can't define what God the Father is going to be like. I mean, he's never been, in my opinion, clearly defined in Scripture as far as seeing him. You know, Abraham talked with him, and do you have any thoughts on it, Steve?
I just thought, in 1 John, it talks about we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. It's talking about seeing Jesus.
The person of Jesus.
That's a man.
Yeah, who is
that? That's how we see God. I don't think we see the Spirit or the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, we don't know how this is all going to work with the three persons of the Trinity. Because we always say God is the three persons of the Trinity. These are thoughts I've had. Don't quote me on any of this, because it's just my kind of searching. But it seems to me there's no mention of the Spirit after, in the eternal kingdom. And so the role of the Spirit has always been, the third person of the Trinity, is to point us to the Father and the Son, to bring us to the Father and the Son. And then it talks about the light of the city in the New Jerusalem is the light of the Father and the Son. So the presence of God will be clearly revealed with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is our connection to God. So Jesus will be the one, and the only reason we'll be with God for eternity is Jesus and what he did. And so when we talk about face to face, we will see Jesus face to face, because he will still be, in my opinion, true man and true God. He is still the bridge. He is still the bridge between man and God. And the only way we can come to God or be with God is through him. So what is going to be, how are we going to see God? God the Father. And will it be a clear distinction? Those are things we don't have enough information, I believe, in the Bible to give us, a clear conclusion on. But it's something we can, try to think about or even speculate on, but don't make it a doctrine.
So was he a man when he talked to Moses?
No.
And Moses couldn't.
No, no. God has never taken on the form of God, except through Jesus, his Son, is the only way he's taken on a form. Now, Some say that he's appeared to those in the Old Testament as an angel of the Lord. But we would, most of us who've studied this, I believe, or a lot of us who've studied it, believe that's a pre-incarnation. That's a Christophany, which means it's Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who, even in the Old Testament, before he became man, you know, went to the cross, appeared. And so the appearance and the interaction with man, where man could see God, was in effect through an angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord, many of us believe, was what's called a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that's the best we can come up with, how God appeared. Because generally, when you look at the Old Testament, God spoke. You know, God spoke to Noah. Do this, build this. He spoke to Abraham. You know, he spoke to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. But the appearance, except in the burning bush to Moses, that's a burning bush. And what was that? The light of God that was so bright that, you know, you couldn't look upon it. You couldn't, you know, you can't see the face of God. And yet God chose to pass by Moses in the cleft of the rock. But the glory of God, and Moses went up the mountain to get the law, and he came down with a glow on his face, you know, the glory of God on his face, that he had to cover his face because it would be too hard on the people. And that glory would also gradually fade away. And so all these things that are talked about in Scripture, we can only kind of reflect upon, but we don't have a definitive.
Years ago, I was working with a little girl in Awana. They went to a different church, but they came to Awana, and I suppose which is bonfire, so about kindergarten, so it was with the Sparkies. And in a way, I was looking with her, and she's looking at this picture we have up on the wall in church of Jesus, and she's going, that picture should not be there. In her church, they do not believe in any pictures of...
Well, there are certain denominations that don't believe in any
icons. She's only like about 5 years old saying, that picture should
not be there. Well, and that's what some...
I had that happen to me here on a Wednesday night with...
And that's hammered into them, certain denominations, that you do not put icons.
Baby picture of Jesus in the nativity.
And I think all of us realize, if we see a painting of Jesus, it's not an accurate reflection.
No.
There were no cameras, there's nothing to capture the real Jesus. And so it's just an artist's depiction. And most of those at the earliest were Middle Ages, type of painting. So.
And all those pictures of him are very nice looking.
Yeah.
In the Bible it says there wasn't anything particular about him that
would attract you to him.
Heads,
In human terms, it probably wasn't that attractive, from a human ideal. So all those things are interesting, but I guess my point here is to just reflect upon a little bit what the Bible does tell us, and it's very limited. So, okay, the last question in this section. What specifically do you put your hope in? I know that's a broad question. And I don't care if you bring up, earthly things or worldly things, but what do you put your hope in? Where is your hope placed? Bob, tell me. Where do you put your hope?
I believe the Scriptures reveal the mind of God, and that's where I put my hope.
Yeah, and that's, I think, generally where we have to start, because at least from what we've been instructed, whether it's parents or pastors or whoever else, that this is the Word of God, and this is where we turn to for the Word of God. Now, if you really are on a journey to search for truth, then you have to start with the Word of God, and you have to seek the truth. And I've been on my journey, maybe not as long as some of the rest of you have been on the journey to search for that level of truth and level of understanding. But I guess I've come to the point and have believed I've been called to teach. And when you're called to teach, then you have to be convicted and convinced of what you're teaching is true. Otherwise, don't teach. You know, so I tried, one of my personal life goals is to seek the truth and let the truth set you free. And so it is with the Word. So you start with the Word. The Word, put your hope and trust and belief that the Word of God is truly that. It is God's personal Word to His people. You know, so that we know, as Jesus said, thy word is true. And this is His Word. Well, at the time Jesus spoke that, written in the Gospel of John, the only writings, were the Old Testament. The old scripture that Jesus quoted from. But because we believe that the New Testament writers, Paul and John and so forth, were inspired by the Holy Spirit just as the Old Testament writers were, and they were also eyewitnesses to Jesus in some fashion, Jesus got a hold of them, whether they were a disciple or whether they were an apostle like Paul was, called on the road to Damascus. And then everything is revealed to him. So, I would say, I personally put my hope in God's Word as the truth. And I've searched it to the best of my ability to determine that it's truth. And we can study it in all kinds of different ways. You can study it with historical documents. What are the historical documents that point to that? But you can study it with just how it is spoken to your life and how it has revealed things to you personally. So that hope is there, the Word. So you have the foundation of the Word.
I put my hope in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yep, that's the second thing. To die on the cross. That you have salvation through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And that's the result of hearing and receiving the Word. You believe it. And therefore, you've come to know Jesus through the Word, and you have believed it. And you have that salvation in Jesus Christ. The third hope I have, which is and I think I expressed it last week, some people say, well, I hope I get to heaven. I hope I'll be in heaven. And we talked about, the confidence, the assurance of being there. But we still have to maintain that hope of eternity with God. I mean, it's not a reality yet, even though through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, we can believe it's going to happen. It's going to be. We're going to be there. But the reality of that is not yet. And that's why I say when Jesus comes, when He appears, He's going to bring salvation with Him. He is our salvation. He's going to come. And we will receive the fullness of our salvation. So eternity with God, that's my hope. The resurrection of the body is my hope. The rapture is near is my hope. I can't guarantee it. I can't be sure. But every day I say, Lord, it's today the day. And so the nearness of the rapture, Jesus' appearance, is coming. And the last thing for me, because it's kind of purpose for me in life, is all truth will be revealed and justice will prevail. Now,
that's not government.
It's not government. It's not through man. Because we're not going to receive the truth and we're not going to receive justice through man's system. Through the world system. It's not. I'm not putting my hope in Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or anybody else. At the highest level of government or world affairs, it will all be disappointed. There's no doubt, whatever way it goes. Okay, any other points on any of these first three verses?
You were talking about songs. I don't know who the singer is, Gail, but one part of the song, I thought she sang about how when she's looking forward to seeing Jesus because she's looking forward to her tears wiping his feet.
Wow.
And especially the scars of the cross. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, all all those personal reflections, and heartfelt, you know, the heartfelt reflections are important for everyone. All right, let me move on and read verses 4 to 10. In the time we have left, we'll probably try to get to there. And I have one question in this section, which we'll reflect upon some today and then continue next week. What should be our attitude towards sin? And I believe that's what this is talking about here. Because we can get all wrapped up in saying we have to be perfect in order to be right with God. That's not what this is saying, if you really follow it. It's don't get consumed by sin. Don't give priority to sinful things. So let me read. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's a clear definition. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So think about that. If we're in Christ, we have no sin. Even though we still do sinful things. But we have no sin. Verse 6. No one who lives in him, so if you're committed to living in Christ, keeps on sinning. The repetitive sin, the habitual sin, the thing that we do over and over again, there are those. We all have pet sins. But the important thing, and I think as I read on, is we still recognize it as a sin. And we know we've sinned when we repent or we attempt to do it right in the future. So completing that, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And that's a real concern for many, because if some just want to refer to this as continuing to sin in the nature of knowing we're, you know, sinful and we do things that are sinful. But it's all part of the attitude towards sin, I believe. We can't see him or know him if we continue to not care about the sin. We must know and believe that the sin is wrong. And we have to continue to strive to change our ways. Verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. And I know that bothers a lot of people, because if you're born again, do you stop sinning? No. So let's talk about that. Born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. I think this is very addressing the attitude towards sin. If you don't care, it's no big deal. I think then you're guilty of the sin. Because, you know, unless there is a repentant heart, a sense of knowing it's wrong, even if your actions, even if the flesh is weak, and you commit a sinful act. In Christ, that's forgiven. But you still know it's wrong. You still have to struggle with it. You still should, and I think this is what this section says, we should continue to strive for living as Christ wants us to live.
There's some place in the Old Testament where it says that we need to look at sin the way God sees it.
Yeah. Detestable. Yeah, sin should be detestable. That's why the other references in this book, we should not love the world or anything in the world. Well, much of what the world offers, what the world puts before us, is alluring to the flesh and to the eye. But it should cause us to, you know, not want to even look on it. And that's a conditioning process, because it has to be an attitude. So I believe a lot of this is attitude towards sin. You know, what is your attitude towards sin? Even though you know that you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're in Christ, if you think now I can do anything. I can do anything I want to do because I'm saved. You don't have the right attitude towards it. The attitude towards sin should be despicable, as God looks at sin, like Connie said. We should look upon sin as God looks upon sin, and that should be detestable. Let me just finish by answering this question. We can talk about it a little bit more next week. What should be our attitude towards sin? Because I think that's the thing. We should look at sin, or the elimination of sin, in three steps. And I know this is taught in doctrinal teaching. But let's look at it in the three steps. The first step is justification. Christ bore the penalty. When Christ died, he took on the penalty for sin. And the penalty of sin, as we know according to Scripture, is death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that penalty for our sins. He took the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, if we're in him. So we have been justified, made right with God through Jesus. So the justification process has occurred when we receive Jesus. The second part is the process we're in, sanctification. Sanctification is being, the process of being set free from the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to recognize that we have the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit prompt us. Prick our conscience, prick our hearts when we're going off track. And so the power of sin is still present. We see the power of sin. And that power of sin, Satan still has a big part in it. And our flesh is still subject to it. But we are being set free from that power. We can be set free more and more by turning our lives over to Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to overcome the power of sin. The third step in the attitude or elimination of sin is glorification. We've talked about that. When Christ appears, we will be glorified. Sin will be removed. And so that's when the presence of sin is no longer there. We're promised, and this is by promise now. We're kind of in that in-between stage, the sanctification process. The power of sin should be taken away from us and should be revealed in our lives. But we still have the promise of being set free from sin and the presence of sin, which we will only receive in glory. That's why when we receive our glorified bodies, the greatest change of all, not just the look, will be the elimination, the removal of sin. We will not be subject to sin. Sin will be no more. So, okay. We'll stop there for today. We'll pick up next week on this and the rest of the chapters. Let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you give us to set aside for sharing your word and being in your word and sharing the words with each other that come into our minds and the responses to what this word is telling us through how the Holy Spirit is guiding us. So we thank you for this time, particularly in the letter that John wrote and you and was inspired. Help us to live it out better, Lord. Help us to be more and more ready for the appearance of Christ. Help us to be more reflective on our sinful behaviors. Help us to embrace the removal of the power that sin has over us. Let the Holy Spirit take that power and give us the power of God that we can overcome the temptations and the sin that keeps coming back and creeping into our lives. Help us to stand in resistance to it, resistance of the devil, but mostly to resist our own sinful flesh. So we thank you for that. And we now thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, Lord. Be with us in our time of worship, that your Holy Spirit would come into this place and fill this place and to touch individual lives, and that what we share together in our worship experience will be meaningful to each one in this place. I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.